Welcome to the February 7th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. As human beings, each of us, as we turn in each night, lie down with our own set of longings and fears. Though they seem like complete opposites, they are more connected than we might think. The bigger question, however, is how Jesus fits into those longings and fears. This week, Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues in the Gospel of John with a sermon titled, How Jesus Conquered the World. Our text for today is John 12, verses 12 through 19. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
If you'd like to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12, that's where we'll be this morning. We'll also reference Zechariah 9 if you want to keep your bulletin open or look over there in your Bible also. I have two questions as we begin and before we come to the text that we'll read in a few moments. Two questions that I'd like for you to think about and to consider. The first question is this. What is it that you long for the most? Think for a moment. What do you long for the most? What is it? Depending on where you are in life, the answer could vary. For some, it's longing that I'll wake up tomorrow and not feel all these aches and pains. For some, perhaps it's, I have a big assignment due tomorrow morning and I'm hoping it snows a lot tonight. For others, it's, I'm hoping I don't get fired tomorrow. Or maybe for some, it's, I hope that when I wake up in the middle of the night tonight, it's not to the sound of my parents screaming at one another. You see, with this question, we must ask another question, which is the second question. What is it that you fear the most? You see, we have longings. And many times our longings are driven by our fears. What is it that you fear today? An upcoming week of going through the motions again, feeling like you lack purpose. Maybe it's you fear to see the headlines, to see who has been killed in the most recent bombing. How many children have been taken captive in Africa? Maybe it's much more close to home. I'm just afraid of being at home and the brokenness that exists there. You see, what we long for and what we fear are connected. And we come to the scriptures, we come to the word of God, and all that we long for and all that we fear ought to pale in comparison with what we find in the scriptures for where our longings ought to be, where our fear ought to be. See, all of those things we long for, all of those fears that we have come somewhere deep inside of us that ultimately longs for a good king, a good savior, a good reconciler, you might say, someone who will set things right. That's why we love the movies that have some sort of air of redemption, you know. We love stories where in the end the young and the one least expected rises and wins. We love these kinds of stories. It's because inside of us, all of these longings that we have, all of these fears that we have, are all coming out of a very right place where we want to see everything put right. And so we look to the scriptures this morning to think about this, as it's titled the sermon, How Jesus Conquered the World. Because that's ultimately what we're looking for. Maybe you're not looking for Jesus to conquer the world. You might be looking for something else. But it is only in this, how Jesus conquered the world, That all of these longings and all of these fears will be made right. So with that in mind, let's come to these words, asking that God will bless the reading of these words and help us to understand them. I'll begin in verse 12 of John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. "Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God." What is it that is happening in the life of Jesus? We have been looking at his life, the Gospel of John, and we are coming to that moment in time, that week in time, called the Passion Week, the week in which Jesus begins the journey to the cross. Now, this passage, which is often called the Triumphal Entry, is found in all four of the Gospels. So it is a episode, an event that the gospel writers want to make sure we don't miss. You see, we begin by looking at this crowd that is royally enthusiastic, you might say. Royally enthusiastic. Here is this large crowd. Commentators are sort of all over the place on how big this crowd is. We can say that it was probably at least about 150,000. And Josephus, the first century, second century there historian, he may be exaggerating. He said there were as many as 2.7 million, which might be a bit on the heavy side. But the point is, there were a lot of people, thousands, maybe millions of people that had come into Jerusalem for the Passover. And this large crowd that had come to the feast, and you can look back for a moment, back at chapter 11, verse 55 and 56, where you see this crowd coming up. This large crowd that had come of Jewish pilgrims and some non-Jews as well, some Greeks, as we'll see in our next episode next week, they have come together to observe and celebrate this feast. And as they're coming together, news has spread that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Now, there's a point here I don't want us to miss. There existed among the Jews a constant hope and a continual longing for the promised Messiah. They lived with this for centuries. They lived with this longing. They wanted to see Messiah, that is the anointed one, the king of Israel, come and flourish. It was always almost Christmas in their mind, but never Christmas. That's the kind of longing and anticipation they lived with for hundreds of years. Can you imagine? You know, children can think for a moment. It's not quite Christmas yet. You can't open those you could see the presents, you can't open them. This is the type of anticipation they lived with for hundreds of years. They were looking for As in 2 Samuel 7:16 says, the king whose throne would be established forever of the lion, of the line of David, what the Old Testament calls the Lion of Judah. They were looking for the anointed one, the Messiah, who is spoken of in Isaiah in chapter 9. The one who would bring light. The one who would be born and the government would be upon his shoulders. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness forever and ever and ever and ever. They were looking for the anointed one, the Messiah, who would be set on Zion, on Jerusalem as king, breaking the rule of the foreign nations and smashing the political and societal oppression. They were looking for the king. Always. In the back of their mind, when's the king going to come? When's the Messiah going to rise? When is he coming to conquer the world and restore our kingdom? To sit on David's throne and rule with the rod of iron that cannot be broken? When will he come to save us from the oppression, the economic oppression, the societal oppression, the political oppression, the national oppression of Rome at the time? And so, if you can, think for a few moments. There's this man called Jesus, who they've heard about. Jesus who, for 3 years now, has been spoken of, a man who is a healer. A man who raises the dead. A man who teaches with authority that confounds the Pharisees. A man who healed a blind man, who healed a lame man, who healed sick people, who when folks would touch the hem of his cloak, they would be healed. And you've heard about this man, Jesus. And then you hear that the Passover feast, Jesus is coming, and he's coming with Lazarus, who he just raised from the dead. Could this be the Messiah? You could see why they're royally enthusiastic. I mean, come on, you know, hundreds of years we've been hearing the stories passed down that one, the promised one, the coming one will come and save us. And the throne of David will be restored. And here is this man, Jesus, who has done these signs and wonders. And he teaches like a prophet. Oh, this could be our Messiah. So as they hear he's coming, they take out the branches of the palm trees, which is a sign of joy, a sign of nationalist hope. It'd be similar to us taking out our big American flags and waving them all over the place, you know, when perhaps the soldiers are coming home. Or maybe at the parade on Veterans Day, we wave the parades, the flags with our pride. We're proud of our country. We're proud of what men and women have done to fight for our freedoms. And we're thankful. And here they are, very similarly, taking these palm trees and they're waving them about, these branches. And they're crying out, Hosanna! Which literally means, give salvation now. It's not a prayer, it's a declaration. It's, save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So far they've been quoting Psalm 118. And then they add this last part, even the King of Israel. That is, even the promised Messiah. Even the promised Messiah. Here they are. He's the best candidate they've seen for half a century. They keep in mind they are quick sometimes to assign this to, at this time anyway, to assign the title of Messiah to those whom they think could be Messiah. Think about John the Baptist for a minute. In John chapter 1, John has been out. He's been preaching of forgiveness and repentance of sins. He's been baptizing. He has followers. And the Pharisees and chief priests send a delegation to him. And what do they say? Are you the Christ? You see, they have this longing ever living with him. And they're kind of going, the conditions and things that are here going on. Are you the Christ? You should also know that in Daniel chapter 9, there was a prophecy of 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And after 1 7, the people would restore Jerusalem. And after 62 sevens, the Messiah would come. And did you know that this is exactly 62 sevens, or that is 483 years after that prophecy was given? This year. So there's something in the air, right? They wanted to see Messiah. And so, seeing Jesus, you think about his very name. It means Yahweh is salvation. God is Savior. And knowing that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, this crowd of thousands, perhaps millions, with this royal enthusiasm, is crying out in praise to their king, at least the best candidate for king that they think. And so, I think if you can, you're up the hill a little ways, you've got your palm frond waving, and you're waiting to see Jesus come around the corner, you know. You've heard he's coming. You know he's coming around, and you're just waiting. You're kind of like, Hosanna! Blessed is he! This could be our Messiah. Now, a multiple choice question for you. You're expecting to see a king on A, the finest war horse in the land, B, perhaps a golden chariot pulled by humongous Arabian stallions, or C, a man wearing his robe, riding on a donkey's colt, the baby of a donkey. Not even a full-grown donkey, the baby of a donkey. That had never been ridden before. Perhaps fumbling around a little bit. Well, you know what we're expecting. I mean, we want to see war horse, right? We want to see, this is the king. I mean, if this is the king of all kings that we've been waiting for hundreds of years. We want to see our warrior. Someone's got to kick out Rome. Restore order around here. Well, you know the story, of course. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And the other gospels give a greater account of this, how he sent his disciples ahead to find the donkey and to tell the man who said, why are you taking this? It's for our Lord. He needs it. He has sent us here to get it. And so he found this young donkey and he sat on it. And here the gospel writer John inserts this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inserts this prophecy that is fulfilled from Zechariah 9, which we read a little bit ago. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Now you'll notice in Zechariah 9:9, fear not is not there. It says rejoice greatly. And so here, perhaps pulling from somewhere like Isaiah 40 or somewhere else, they have put in fear not. John has put this in. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, another name for Israel, another name for God's people. Fear not, God's people. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, we're told in the very next verse that his disciples did not understand these things at first. What things did they misunderstand, I wonder? And I wonder if the disciples misunderstood these things. Do you think that the crowd at large maybe misunderstood these things? Well, let's look to Zechariah's prophecy for a moment. There are three promises given in Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9. And we read of these verses, and so I'm not going to read all the verses here, but I will point out the three promises that are given. The first one we find in verse 10. And it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Well, the first promise is that when the Messiah comes, war will cease. It's the ceasing of all war. Second promise, verse 10, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so with this cessation of war, we also have the proclamation of peace. The third promise is in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And I will, as he says at the end of verse 12, I'll restore to you double or an increase. You see, the third promise is that God's covenant, ratified by a sacrifice with blood, cannot falter. His covenant stands. And his covenant is that he will be a God to his people forever and ever and ever. And because of the blood of the covenant, because of that sacrifice that was made as a ransom, prisoners are set free. Those who are in captive are released. Well, I think they understood these things. I think the disciples understood these promises. I think they understood, even the crowds understood these things that were promised. What is it then that they misunderstood? Well, it's in verse 9. And it's what John highlights in verse 15. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, people of God. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, what they missed was that the Messiah was coming in this coming. Not as a conquering warrior king with swords brandished and with shield held high with his troops behind him to come and to shed blood. That is the blood of others. The Messiah was coming in this coming as the gentle servant king, riding on a donkey. You see, his way of conquering the world was not in the way that they were thinking and hoping. His way of defeating the enemy was not in the manner they had imagined. His way of winning was entirely different from theirs. And we see John, he writes in verse 16, after he says the disciples did not understand these things. And you should know, John doesn't ever speak in the first person in here, so he's including himself in that. When he says his disciples don't understand these things, he's saying, I didn't get it either. I'm writing this stuff down. But then he goes on and says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I imagine with the help of Jesus, as you remember on the road to Emmaus, who actually told them all the things in the Old Testament about himself. What does it mean when we say when Jesus was glorified? That is a reference in the gospel and in scripture to his death, his resurrection, and ascension. When Jesus was glorified is a reference to the fact that Jesus died. You see, looking back on this, as they're standing on the other side of the cross like we are, you look back and it is revealed to them, and it was, that by God's Spirit, Jesus, the Messiah who conquered the world in an entirely different way than they were thinking, was in perfect fulfillment with all of the scriptures. You see, Jesus is the king who conquered the world, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Not with forceful strength like we would think, but with a gentle strength. Not by shedding man's blood, but by shedding his own blood. Not by forcing others into submission, but by voluntarily and submissively sacrificing himself. That's how he conquered the world. And you notice I'm not using how he conquers. It is conquered by his sacrifice. It is finished, he cried out at the cross. He has already conquered the world, and this is how he did it. Hallelujah. Quite different than we want sometimes. Right now, I think sometimes we look at what's happening in the world and we want to have this vengeance and this retribution right now. Like it's ours to give. And I think we ought to be cautious when we look at Christ who came in his first coming, and for the very men who were nailing him to a cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What's interesting as we round out this passage here is this incredible irony that John notes. And John is full of irony. By God's grace and by God's Spirit, he points out these ironic things, I think, to help us kind of laugh a little bit at ourselves and to laugh at people, how silly we are, how caught up we get with ourselves, how silly we are that we think that we can control the almighty, powerful God. And he points out this final point of irony here that is it's ironic. You see, notice what John highlights in conjunction with the gentle servant king's royal entry into Jerusalem, which is to fulfill scripture, by the way. That's why Jesus comes in the way he comes in. It's to fulfill scripture. Everything Jesus did was to fulfill scripture. Scriptures cannot be broken. Notice what John highlights in conjunction with this. First, in verses 17 and 18, he says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. So a few days ago when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out and they unbound him, and here he is alive again after 4 days dead. This crowd that was there witnessing that was here. And they were continuing to bear witness. They were continuing to say, this is the guy who raised him from the dead. This is the guy who raised him from... They were just going around telling everybody. This is bearing witness. That's what that means. It means they were saying, yeah, he did it. And when they were asked, did Jesus really raise Lazarus from the dead? Yes, he did. Is that the guy who was dead and now is alive? Yes, it is. That's what bearing witness is. It's just giving witness to the facts. It's just giving witness to the facts. And they're continuing to do this. They're bearing witness. They're talking about it. Now, at the same time as this is happening, you know, and they've all come, it says in verse 18, they're gathering together, you know. The crowd has gone out to meet him because they heard he did the sign. So what Jesus is doing and has done is now gathering more and more and more followers and more royal enthusiasm. Now, they're enthusiastic because they think he's actually coming to sit on the throne. And they don't yet see that he's actually coming to walk up to Calvary. And that is the pathway to glory. That is the pathway to salvation. But you'll notice the last note of this passage in verse 19 that John points out. And so the Pharisees said to one another, they're looking at all this happening. You can imagine them kind of standing up behind, you know, or up on the wall somewhere. And they're watching what's happening in. They're so quick, they start, you know, just immediately backbiting each other. You see that you're gaining nothing. You know, you can see them kind of. We have this plan to arrest Jesus, to kill him, because he's gathering this huge crowd together. And now Lazarus, we're going to kill him too, because he's gathering more crowds that are going to Jesus. And we're not gaining anything here. And they cry out with this sort of desperate, you know, how we do. Oh, everything's going wrong, you know. They say the whole world has gone after him. Throwing their hands up in the air. You see, in this, they're reeling back a little bit. But they're also, as we'll begin to see, they're resolved to quietly and very, very, with intentional scheming, arrest Jesus, it gets stronger. They reel back and say, this is not working, but then they also, at the same time, say, we got to get rid of this guy. Ask yourself this question. Fast forward 6 days, 5 days now, to Friday. And the Pharisees, in their mind, have succeeded in arresting and killing Jesus. What happened as a result of their plan? What was the result of their big plan to keep the whole world from going after Jesus and losing their power and losing their place and losing their position? What happened? Did they stomp out Jesus' popularity? Did they stifle his followers entirely? Did they defeat Jesus? In other words, ask yourself this question. By killing Jesus, did they accomplish what they were hoping to, keeping Rome off their backs and keeping the Jewish people in their pockets? Did they get that? No. Read the book of Acts if you're unclear about this. Thousands and thousands added to the number of believers daily. I hope you can begin to laugh a little bit and smile a little bit. The very attempt to defeat Jesus was in fact the very thing that led to his victory and to ours. You see, here's the wonderful truth that we can hold on to, dear beloved. Any plan of Satan's or any plan of any enemies of God's, for that matter, always has the opposite effect of what it was intending to do. Any plan. You think about Job. Right? Oh, there's not a righteous man in all the earth. Oh, look at Job. He won't forsake me. Look at Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph was sold, first tried to be killed and then sold into slavery, and his brothers were evil and malicious and scheming, intentionally trying to get rid of this guy. And what do we see at the end of Genesis? Joseph forgiving, saying, yeah, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Now we look to Christ and the same thing. You see, what Satan and what God's enemies and what the world means for evil, God uses for good. And Jesus conquered the world using the malicious, ill intentions of men who were very responsible, mind you, for their malicious, ill intentions. 100% responsible for the choices that they made. Judas, 100% responsible for his choice to betray Christ. They were deceived by Satan himself. And Jesus used this to fulfill the Father's purposes. Only God can do that. And to God be all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. So a few questions to think about as we close our time. The first is this: we ought not to miss the longing that existed in the people for a Messiah to come and to reign and to rule. Although they were looking for a different kind of Messiah, they were looking for a political Messiah. We ought not to miss, though, that they had a longing that was good. They wanted to see a king come and reign and rule. And I wonder, do we have this same longing for Christ's kingdom? Every day do we long? Because the second coming of Christ, if you want to fast forward a little and read a book, a chapter like Revelation 19, that is when he actually is coming on the war horse. And it's a very different picture than the picture that we see here. And together they make up Christ. One, the gentle king and the conquering king. Are we longing for his kingdom? I fear that we are, all of us, myself, way too easily distracted. Way too easily distracted. And we distract one another. And there is a kingdom that is at hand that we pray, your kingdom come. And yet I wonder how much are we actively, daily living with that prayer running through our hearts, that prayer running through everything we do, as if the only thing that matters is that I am focusing on his kingdom and how I can best live for his kingdom in whatever I'm doing. So this leads to the second question to think about. The first, are you longing for his kingdom? The second is, are you resting in the fact that God in Christ is sovereignly and graciously ruling the world right now. Even when all around you might seem lost or dark or violent or chaotic or broken, are you resting in the fact that God in Christ is sovereignly in control of these things and graciously in control of them? Resting in that truth. Silently, as it says in the Psalm, Psalm 62, "O God, for you alone I wait in silence." Third question then is this: are you submitting to his rule? The rule of the gentle servant king, which means living in his way, being a representative, a citizen of his kingdom, with bold humility, with graceful truth, with gentle zeal, with compassionate love, with speedy forgiveness, pursuing holiness and faithfully witnessing, to name a few things. How are you living, showing forth your submission to this gentle servant king? You see, Jesus is the gentle servant king who conquered the world by joyfully and willingly laying down his life as the ransom for many. And so we can today, with the crowds, cry out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The Lord is God. And he has made his light to shine upon us. And so we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are humbled by the fact that we are not fitting citizens for the kingdom of Christ. And yet you have chosen us. You have called us to be your people. And you have given us a charge to bear witness to the things that we have seen and heard to the ends of the earth, knowing that your forgiveness is as far as the west is from the east. Be praised in us and through us, we ask. In Jesus' name.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. As Pastor Jonathan commented last week, we've been working through the Gospel of John since February of 2014. If you'd like to go back and listen to the earlier sermons in the series, just go to our website at www.firstepc.org and click on the link for sermon audio. There you will find the past year or so of sermons, and then check out the media archive page for those dating back to 2014. And beyond. Of course, the most recent sermons are also available on our Facebook page via our channel on SoundCloud. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Ann, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.